Well, Labor Day weekend reminds us, and we've heard a lot about it in recent conventions, security, national security. We're all concerned about it. We're concerned not only about national security, we're concerned about personal security. We're concerned about jobs. We're concerned about the future. We're concerned about social security. Will it be there when we need it? And there's lots of concerns about security. But isn't it great to know that the greatest security of all, which is eternal life, has already been provided for us? It's been given to us. It's been assured that we are eternally secure because of what Christ did for us on that cross when he was delivered up for us. Now, there are two things that assure us of ultimately our salvation that are mentioned in this passage. Number one, back in verses 26 and 27, it is the Holy Spirit who is always there interceding for us. It says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Translations vary, but what it means is we may not understand how the Spirit is doing this, but the Spirit is always interceding on our behalf. I was reminded of this recently when I was thinking back about a time when we were at another missions conference and kind of involved in evangelism over in Zaire, which is now the Congo, and we had to take a roadway about 150 miles back into what is called the Ubangi region. And Connie and I were the only whites on this in this black culture in this truck. And we are on this road, which really we wouldn't call a road over here. It really necessitated that all of them be four-wheel drive vehicles, and there weren't very many of them. And there came a time when the missionary who was driving our vehicle came up against sort of a mob scene. What had happened, they'd had a little bend of one of their trucks that they just recently purchased, and they wanted to blame it onto the missionary. And so he stopped, and it was one of those anxious moments in our lives that we will never forget, as the truck is surrounded by what appeared to be more and more of a hostile mob. And they're looking up at me in the back, and they're saying all of these things, and looking at Connie in the cab, and we had no idea what was going on. Well, we had some kind of an idea, I should say, just by the looks on their faces, and they were becoming angrier and angrier. And finally, the missionary gets out of the truck, and he talks to them for a few moments, and they all sort of gather around him, and they listen, and the next thing you know, they begin to back off, and they allow us to proceed on our journey. And we asked the missionary, we said, well, what were they saying to you? And he said, well, you don't want to know. But he took care of the situation. Now, in the same way, we have an enemy that's gathered against us and perhaps saying all kinds of things against us and bringing all kinds of accusations against us. But we have one that is the Holy Spirit who is always interceding for us, even though we may not understand what's happening behind the scenes. Now, that's the first guarantee of our security. And then the second security comes from the realization that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. God loves us that much that he will not allow anything, even to the fact that he predetermined before he ever created this world those who would belong to him, and he has assured us that his mission will one day be completed. Now, we know a number of things. Number one, we know that all things have a purpose. All things have a purpose in our life. Look at verse 28. And we must keep this in mind, that everything that happens to us, for those of us who love him, has a divine purpose. It is not going to be a wasted moment in our life. Many times I have heard this verse misquoted. We just sort of casually throw it out. All things work together for good. And we don't look at the parameters, the qualifiers of this. It's not that all things work together for good, but rather it's God causes. In fact, many Greek scholars would make God the subject of this verse. Not us, but God. We know, here's what we know, that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, sometimes we stop and we say, well, God causes all things. Well, that's not really what it's saying. It says that we know that God is able to take whatever happens in your life to you, no matter how difficult, how bad it may be in your mind and in your experience, and he's able to bring good out of it. He somehow takes all of the evil even in our lives, even our sin. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and we sin more. But he's even able to take the sin in our life, the wrong choices that we've made, and he's able to somehow bring good out of that. That is, for those of us who love him. We can say, along with those who are believers in Florida this morning, that even though they've maybe experienced the same kind of setbacks and the same losses that non-believers who live next door to them experience, we know that God's going to take that in the life of the believer, those who love Him, and use it in ways that He may not use in the lives of the unbelievers. In other words, this is written, this is a guarantee and assurance for those of us who love Christ. Now, I say this because I believe this can be a great comfort to us. Life doesn't always work out as we have it planned. In fact, I would venture to say this morning, if I was to ask you, how many of you have had your lives work out exactly as you had it planned? Not one hand would go up. It's not what you wanted. Some of you gals may be over 30 and you're single. You think, man, you know, life's getting away from me. I had it all planned out. I was going to be married by 22, and here I am, 35. Hadn't happened yet. Or maybe you'd plan on making your first $1 million, you know, and here you are, you're still in debt. Yeah, you had it all planned out, but God somehow has not allowed that to come to pass. Or maybe you've experienced struggles in your relationships or health issues or financial woes or even an unexpected death in your family that's overtaken someone close to you. Can you really find comfort in that? And the answer is yes. Yes, from here in this passage. In fact, when this expression, working together, in Romans 8:28 is the Greek word, and I only share this because it'll help you understand it, it's the word synergeo, from which we get our word synergy. Now, most of us are familiar with the word synergy, but here's a definition from Webster's dictionary that reads like this. It is a simultaneous action of separate agencies which together have a greater effect than the sum of their individual effects. Now, they use the example in Webster's of drugs. For example, those of you that are involved in the medical world or maybe even in research or perhaps you represent a drug company, you understand that there's many different chemicals and minerals and ingredients that go into a certain drug as they develop that over a period of years. And the hope is that that drug will ultimately work together for good to those who need that particular drug. That's synergy. Or another way of saying it would be for those of you who love to cook. My mother-in-law, father-mother-in-law, who live with us, she is a great cook, and I'm the recipient now of meals from both, great meals from my wife as well as from my mother-in-law. She has a particular potato salad that's really a mean potato salad. I mean, it is a great potato salad. Now, you can take all of the ingredients of that potato salad, and by themselves, they would not taste good. In fact, they can even be bitter. But then when you put all of these ingredients together and you mix them together, it becomes something that's very tasty to the palate. In the same way, God is able to take these individual circumstances that appear to be bitter at the time, but make something beautiful out of them, bring something together for good. We had an opportunity this summer to be in the Mormon Tabernacle up in Salt Lake City. And we just happened to get there at a time when there was going to be a young man who was going to demonstrate the Mormon Tabernacle organ, do a little recital for 30 minutes. And I thought about this, you know, one note would be very irritating, wouldn't it? Just one note. If you sat there and listened to one note, it would really grate on you. You couldn't stand it. But when somebody can take all of those different notes and bring them together and make a beautiful piece of harmony in music, it's a beautiful thing. And I believe that what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is that he's able to take all of the bitter experiences of life. It doesn't matter what's happened to you, even the choices that you've made that you look back on and say, boy, if I could do it over, I would have done it differently because I paid a high price for what's happened in my life. God is able to even take that and overrule it for good and bring something good out of it for those of us who love him. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that is done to us or people say about us, even every experience we will ever have are sovereignly used by God for our good. And we can rest in that. I love the story of the family who was having some people over for dinner. And at the table, the mother, you turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, "Dear, would you please say the blessing for us?" And the little girl replied, "But Mommy, I wouldn't know what to say." And the mom said, "Well, sweetie, just say whatever you've heard me say." So her daughter took a deep breath, bowed her head, and solemnly said, dear Lord, why did I invite all these people over for dinner? God is even able to take moments like that, embarrassing moments. He'll never leave us, no matter what. He'll never forsake us. And that is the good news, that everything that's ever happened to us, for those of us who love Him, God is using it to bring good about in our lives. Now, secondly, we know that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He foreknew, or predestined, He called. Whom He called, those He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, I don't want to get into a long theological debate over the word predestination, but I do take a lot of comfort in this, and this is my position on it. Number one, we cannot get around the fact that we have been predestined by God before the world was ever created. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says that He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. 1 Peter 1, 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we are a chosen people. We have been chosen even before God ever created the world. Now that's a hard thing for us to comprehend, but biblically that's what the Bible teaches. And that God predestined us, not necessarily, and I realize the implication as to heaven or hell. But isn't it interesting, whenever it talks about predestination, it means that we have been predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not predestined to heaven, not predestined to hell, but God, before He ever created us, predetermined that He was going to take from all of His creation, all of mankind, and predestined, predetermined, that these are going to be just like Christ, conformed to the image of My Son. We had the joy as we were away of watching a worker who was taking these logs and making bears out of them. Everybody's seen them. And I've mentioned this before in a different way. When a wood carver was asked, how do you come up with a bear out of that log? And his comment was, I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a bear. Okay. In the same way, God chips away everything in our lives that doesn't resemble Christ, and it's painful. But I want to go a step further with that illustration and say, as we were watching this man who was trying to sell us one of his bears, he obviously had other things that were made out of wood too, that he had chiseled with his chainsaw out of wood. And I happened to look over to the side and I noticed all of these pieces of log. And I thought to myself, now I wonder what he's going to make out of that piece. I wonder if it's going to be a bear or if it's going to be a moose or be something else that totally unrelated to the animal kingdom. I don't know, but what he has to do is he has to go to that pile and he predetermines what he's going to make out of each of those logs. Now, I realize the illustration breaks down, but maybe it helps us to understand that God predetermined, and the word predetermine or predestinate literally means to mark out beforehand. It comes from our English word that gives us the word horizon. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, God declared Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. God clearly horizoned Him to be the Son of God by His resurrection. He stands out. In the same way, God clearly horizoned or predetermined that we would be just like Christ before He ever created the world or created us. He had us in mind. Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet Jeremiah, God says to him, Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. It speaks of knowing intimately. I knew you, and I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. So we are predetermined. You say, well, if that's true, what about those who are not predetermined? The Bible doesn't address that. It speaks of those of us who've been drawn to Christ, and we have been drawn to Christ to be conformed to the very image of Christ. I like what Charles Ryrie says in his footnotes on Ephesians 1:4. He says, God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Christ will be adopted into His family and conformed to His Son. It involves a choice on His part. It is done in love. It is based on the good pleasure of His perfect will. Its purpose is to glorify God, but it does not relieve man of his own responsibility to believe the gospel in order to bring to pass personally God's predestination in his life. And there's the balance. Yes, God has predetermined. Does man have responsibility for his choices? And the answer to that is yes. Both are true. And we have to live with that certain mystery of how you reconcile those two together. And whenever we err on one side or the other, I believe that we err in a wrong position. We err. Let's just say it that way. We err. God has predetermined. I do have the freedom to choose. Now, you can climb on a plane, decide how you're going to spend your time. The options are so many today. Some put on their headphones and sort of enter into a world or a zone all their own. Others take their computers out, begin to play computer games, or maybe work on a project for work. Others are going to sleep. Others just put a sign on their head and say, "Do not disturb me." You know, you've seen those. Others on an international flight will watch television. There can be so many different ways that the time is spent. And yet, no matter what your choice of passing that time is, you will arrive at the same destination. And that's sort of a picture, incomplete, of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man working together at the same time. And I confess I don't understand that, but I do know one thing. Just like that plane, not a single person is lost. God is on a mission, and He's on a mission, and that mission is to conform a select number of people to be just like Christ, and He will complete His plan with no losses. As one writer states it, God leaves nothing to chance, but is guiding the stream of history toward His benevolent goal, and that is to sum up all things, Ephesians 1:11, to sum them all up in Christ. Now, when you get to verse 29 and 30, where He predestined, He called, and that's not just a universal call to come to Christ, but it's a particular call that you are drawn to Christ and you have chosen to be in Christ. You have selected Him because He selected you first. And that's the call. You responded to that call. And secondly, at that moment you responded to that call and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment you were justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith in Christ, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You were declared to be righteous. Having been declared to be righteous, you were also glorified. And all of these are perfect tense verbs. It means from God's perspective, what He did in eternity past before He ever created the world is already a completed process in His mind. In fact, it's no longer a process. It's a completed work. We see ourselves as being in the process. But the very fact that all of these are perfect tense verbs means that God sees it as good as done. You were predestined, and you have already been glorified. Now, doesn't that just excite you to think about that? I mean, it really should. Speak of security. We have the ultimate security in that. That the work from God's perspective is already finished. Now, there's a third thing we know. And this comes from verses 31 through 39. We know that nothing can ever separate us from His love. These are verses that almost whenever we make comments on them, something somehow just takes away from what's being said here. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions, meaning he doesn't really expect an answer. He just wants us to think about it. He wants his readers to think about it. And here's the question. First question comes in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is perhaps the grandest passage in all of Romans. This series has been on the Spirit and living life on a higher plateau. And it culminates with understanding how much God loves us, because we really cannot be the instruments that God wants us to be in this world among other people unless we at least come to understand to some degree how very much God loves us. It began in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 with no condemnation. And then we conclude in Romans chapter 8 with the fact that it can never be any separation. And this first question assumes that God is for us. He has acted redemptively on our behalf. And he says, now on that basis, who can ever be against us? If God himself is for us, even to the point that he delivered up his own son for us, then who in the world can ever be against us? I mean, we look at that verse 32 and we say, boy, I've got an only son. I don't have an only son. I have an only son-in-law who I love very much. I can't imagine offering him up for the rest of the world. You think of your own child and the fact that Jesus was God's unique only son. And yet he offered him up for the world. He offered him up for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That includes each and every one of us. And to even comprehend offering up your own son goes beyond our ability to understand. But here's Paul's point. If God was willing to offer up his own son, is he going to deny you your ultimate salvation? If God offered up his own son, is he going to deny you all of the joy that awaits you in eternity and the things that he has planned for you, which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and the mind has yet to comprehend? No, God is going to give us freely all things based on the fact that he was willing to give up his son. He commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Passion of Christ film has raised the controversy which still is being talked about, and that is, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? I recently read a statement from Octavius Winslow that sort of put it in a little different position for me. I have said in the past, well, you know, it was the Jews, it was the Gentiles, it was all of us. And that's true. It was all of us that were responsible for the death of Christ. But Octavius Winslow puts it in a little different perspective. He said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but it was the Father. It was the Father, the love, who delivered him up for us all. Another rhetorical question comes in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? There's no higher court of law. The crimes that were committed against Christ, and Christ was the one who died on our behalf, and he was raised, and he's now at the right hand of God, and he's interceding along with the Holy Spirit for us. So who can ever bring a charge against God's elect? You might charge yourself. You might condemn yourself based on what you've done in the past, or even decisions that you've made more recently. But the bottom line is, Christ himself does not condemn you. There is no condemnation there. Is there any way we can lose our salvation? And Paul says in this one passage alone, absolutely not. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Look what he says. Even the worst disasters, verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That even includes terrorism. Peril and sword. Any kind of peril. Any kind of disaster that would be perpetrated against us by the enemy. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that can ever separate you and me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The worst things in life, tribulation, disasters, catastrophes, all kinds of stressful situations. Down in verse 37, he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our very life can be squeezed out of us at times. Some of us this morning, it may be hard to get your spiritual breath. You may be struggling in your own emotions because of incidents that have happened in your life, and you feel like the very life is being crushed out of you. Well, Paul felt that on many occasions, and yet he said, in my weakness, it is Christ that is strong. And in my weakness, it is Christ that is magnified in my body. We are more than conquerors. Look at verse 37. More than conquerors. Not just conquerors. But we are more than conquerors. That's a great statement. More than just those who win, but we are overcomers. And more than overcomers. Sort of like watching the Olympics, and you remember, I don't know which man's relay event it was, but the Americans just ran away. It wasn't even a contest. And that happened in several Olympic competitions. Just sort of blew out. You know, we call it a blowout. No contest. That's what Paul is saying. As you look at everything that's gathered against us, it's absolutely no contest for those of us who are in Christ. We are more than conquerors. And the Greek word here gives us our English word Nike. That's why Nike has its brand on, and that's why it's Nike. Because it means you're going to be an overcomer if you wear Nike products. You may or may not. But Paul means more than just our triumphing over adversity. In God's good hand, it even leads to our good. That's what he's saying. I just want to conclude with the illustration of Joseph. Joseph, you remember, was one who was terribly mistreated by his brothers. He was slandered. He was sold down into Egypt as a slave. And then you remember the time when Joseph ultimately reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45. And it's not until Genesis chapter 50, after all the family had come from Israel down to Egypt during those 7 years of famine, and Joseph's father and his brother's father, he dies, and now once the brothers believe, this is the time that Joseph is going to retaliate against us. But what does Joseph say? Everything that you did to me, he says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, you may have meant it for evil, but God used it. God meant it for good in order that it might bring about the salvation of my people. And that's exactly what happened. We need to take all of the experiences, the bitter experiences, things that have been spoken against us, things that have been done to us, and we need to understand that all of these are a part of God's working in our life in order to bring about maybe the salvation of others. Let me give you two obvious applications as we conclude this morning. Number one, God loves us unconditionally. That's clear in this passage. He loves us unconditionally. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you may be doing even right now. That might be a great disappointment to him in terms of choices you're making, your lifestyle. God still loves you. God still loves you. As a believer, God loves you unconditionally. And we need to lay hold of that fact that there's nothing that we can ever do that's going to cause God to love us anymore or love us any less. He loves us with a love that simply will not let us go. David, in spite of the choices that he made and the sins that he committed against God, yet when the summary of his life is stated, God himself says that David was a man after my own heart. So it really doesn't matter what's happened in your past life. Understand that God still loves you, and he loves you unconditionally. And secondly, we should love others unconditionally. We really should love others unconditionally. As I have loved you, Jesus said, even so you ought to love one another. Are there people in your life that you find it hard to love? Well, Christ can love those people through you. But the first thing we have to understand is to begin to comprehend a little bit of how much Christ loves us. And that was Paul's prayer. And I'm not sure that we can understand how much Christ loves us apart from praying Christ's love into us. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, that's my prayer for you Ephesians. And then he concludes by saying, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. We need to pray for one another that we'll be able to understand the love of Christ and experience the love of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. This may be theory in Romans chapter 8. It's true. It's factual. But how do we work those facts into our lives? And I believe primarily is prayer. Because we cannot be the people that God wants us to be. We cannot be used of him as he wants us to be until we understand just how very much he loves us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer before the ushers come to receive the offering. Maybe this morning the Lord has touched you in one way or another. There's something in your life that maybe something that the Spirit said to you this morning that really impacted you, and you just need to take a moment and respond in prayer. It could be that you're here this morning and you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. Never really understood how much he loves you, that he was willing to go to the cross, that God himself delivered him up for us all. And he'll freely give you everything you need. Perhaps right now you just say, Lord Jesus, I realize I need you, and you've been calling to me. And I come before you and acknowledge that you are the Savior, that you are Lord. I receive you into my life and receive all that you have for me. And in that moment you believe, the Bible says you have. You've begun the course that leads to conformity to Christ. If you have special needs in your life, when the service is over, there will be prayer teams here that will be available to pray with you. And we would invite you to come, whatever that need is. Father, thank you for supplying our needs, our spiritual needs, our ultimate security, that nothing can ever separate us from you. And we pray that you'll help us to begin to comprehend in our experience what it means to be loved by you so greatly. Father, we ask that you bless what we give to you now in these moments. You know the needs that we have. You know the deficit in the general fund. And as we prayed last week, we're trusting you to supply that. You are the great God, the one who supplies all things. And would you supply that through your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
He watches over me. turning to earth, hallelujah. Bow our hearts because we are free as we raise our hands to give you glory, Father of life and love and infinite worth. We're delivered by blood that flows from the tree, draws near to you, vessels of your mercy for the invention of man. Glorious Trinity.